Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. Romans chapter 7. There is such a thing called love-hate relationships, right? If you've ever watched a movie on Hallmark Channel, like I walked into yesterday, there was a love-hate relationship in that movie. There's love-hate relationships in literature. I was trying to think of different characters, different books that had these kind of relationships in them. One was The Great Gatsby with Mr. Gatsby and Daisy Buchanan and that back and forth, that struggle that they had. Then I thought of one with Shakespeare, Othello. Othello was a Moor. He was a man that was in a relationship with a white woman, and so they were having struggles there, and Othello and Desdemona. It didn't end well, especially for Desdemona. Then I thought of a more recent writing like that of The Hunger Games. It's a trilogy, and it was actually written for teens, but it's quite an interesting series of books. And in that, you have Katniss and Peeta, that love-hate relationship. And there are all kinds of movies and different things. But that's what this chapter of Romans really is all about. It's kind of a love-hate relationship. And it's really Paul struggling with himself. And so if you look at the word up there, can you see the word love? You see the word hate also? I don't know who developed that, but it's kind of a neat picture that they put together. So here's our title this morning, Conflicted. Didn't come up? Try it again. There it is. Conflicted in Romans chapter 7. Last week we began chapter 6, and I was telling you that chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul deals with the doctrine of sanctification. He's just spent all this time dealing with justification and our salvation, and how deep and wide the doctrine of salvation really is, and justification is just the tip of it. And now he moves into this area of sanctification, dealing with what now? How are we supposed to live now? Now that we have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, now that we have been justified by the declaration of God, how are we supposed to live? Chapter 6, Paul deals with growth, that as believers we are to grow. And that may sound simple to some, but the reality is that growth in the Christian faith is not only long, but difficult. Sometimes I think Christians get this idea that now that I've come to Christ, I've surrendered my life, I've repented of my sin, and everything's going to be okay. And it's not. Actually, life gets harder when we realize what becoming a Christian really means. And so in chapter 7, Paul continues what he started in chapter 6. And in those first 6 verses of chapter 7, he deals with our death to the law and the freedom that we have in Christ, and which then produces this fruit of righteousness, or should. And then in verses 7 through 13, he talks about the goodness of God in contrast with the wickedness of sin. I should say the goodness of God's law in contrast with the wickedness of sin. And then in the section that we're looking at this morning, we're actually beginning in verse 14. Paul gets right to the root of the problem. He comes and he brings it down to this, that we as Christians, those who follow Christ, struggle and they constantly are dealing with defeat. I can only tell you for myself that I don't do well with losing. I don't deal well with defeat. My family will tell you that. And so I struggle with winning and losing, and the Apostle Paul is telling us that he struggles as well. This sometimes can be a difficult portion of Scripture because of the problems that it presents. And there are varied interpretations. Some believe that the Apostle Paul is giving a description of himself as an unbeliever. I don't believe that's true. But this is a very personal passage for him. And so he kind of deviates a little bit from his normal practice. And so when he gives us these writings, he deals with all this teaching and doctrine up front. And then at the tail end of a letter, he gives us the application. But here, right in chapter 7, he deviates just a little bit to go into this personal area of his life. He goes in and he gives us some idea of the struggles that he has as well. One of the things that he tells us is that he struggles in life like others do. The Apostle Paul struggled in his life with sin like we do. And that's kind of hard for us to understand sometimes. Here was one quote from a writer. He said, "Many of us are uncomfortable with the fact that Christians struggle, and yet it seems that one must begin by saying, this is the struggle of a Christian. The idea that Christians struggle is a struggle. Because we come to a place that we think everything should be better now, everything should be okay, and that life should be on this upward move, but yet sometimes we experience some really low lows as a Christian, and that's where Paul was. Christians and non-Christians struggle alike. But there's a very big difference in the way that they struggle. Non-Christians struggle with God. He is their enemy. Before you came to know Christ, before you surrendered your life and repented of your sins, your enemy was God. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the follower of Christ, our struggle is different. God is no longer the enemy. He is the one that we seek to please. Our enemy is sin. And that reminded me of something else. And here's a little side note. It won't cost you a thing. I have to be reminded sometimes that the enemy is not people. The enemy is not people. The enemy is Satan and his sin. And sometimes we get so caught up in what is going on in life. And I'm as much to blame or point the finger at as anyone else. That sometimes we get so caught up in things that we look at people in a very negative way, when we need to realize that they're lost and they are simply doing what lost people do. And they are under the influence of Satan and sin, and they don't realize it. We too were once there, were we not? And so we need to remind each other of that sometimes. So in this passage this morning, Paul is describing his own personal struggle with sin, yet without naming the sin or sins that he's struggling with. That brings us to this, our first point. The life we live isn't easy, and therefore we need to be realistic and prepare for the struggles which lie ahead. Again, remember, I'm going to say it again. This is a personal struggle. These are personal struggles that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And I want you to think about this as we go through this message this morning in preparation for communion. And that is, if a spiritual giant like Paul struggled with sin, then why would we not also struggle? Think about that. Think of all the spiritual giants in the Bible. And we see the flaws. It's easy to see the flaw of Peter. It's easy to see the flaws of David. But yet they're spiritual giants. But somehow we look at Paul, many of us, and we place him just kind of a notch above, thinking that here's a man that's got it all together. Here's a man that's confident and bold. He certainly didn't mind sharing his mind. If you read any of his letters, you'll get that. But he's telling us, I struggle. And if Paul struggles, why would we not struggle as well? Last week I made this statement to you about sanctification and the process of growth. I said, if you're not questioning your thoughts, your behaviors, your actions, your beliefs in light of Scripture and through prayer, then you're probably not growing as a Christian, and you may have more serious issues. The same line of thought continues with this passage. And that is, if you're not struggling with sin in some form or fashion, then you may have bigger issues. If you're not struggling with sin, you may be lost or dead. Because even Christians struggle with sin. You might think, I'm too old to struggle. Let me share this with you. Most of the struggles that we have take place in the mind before they ever manifest themselves physically. Think about that. Sin takes place here before it's revealed here. Here's our first passage this morning, verses 14 through 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me or within me. One of the things that we need to recognize here is that in verses 1 through 13, Paul is speaking in the past tense. In verses 14 through 25, he changes the tense. And he's now speaking in the present tense. And why is that so important? It's important because, again, it shares with us, or it shows to us, it reveals to us, that he's not thinking of something in the past, he's thinking of something today. This spiritual giant that the church, this new formation, this new body, these people that they're looking to, that God is using as his instrument to bring forth this revelation about the church and how it's to be formed. They're looking at him and he's telling them, I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I battle every day. That's why that tense is so important. Paul's conflicted. Not only is he conflicted, but he's somewhat confused. Again, that might blow some Christians away. Wait a second, he's a leader. He's supposed to know it all. He's supposed to have all his ducks in a row. He's supposed to have it all together. But he doesn't. His statement that the law is spiritual kind of brings one portion to a conclusion, but it opens up this whole new section. The law comes from God and God is spiritual. But here I am, living in the flesh, and I'm unspiritual. I feel unspiritual. That's what he's saying. Ever been there? You've been a Christian for a while and you think, okay, I kind of got it all together. My life looks in order, and then something happens and you realize you ain't got it all together. And your life is not in order like you would like to think that it is. Again, he's fleshly. He's made of flesh. And then that statement that he makes at the end, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And that's related to what he says in verse 14, sold under sin. To be sold under sin, that's in the perfect tense. And that it means that he has been sold and he remains in that state under the sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The sin. It's pointing back to Genesis. It's not all the sins today. It's the sin. I struggle with the sin because I have a sin nature. And as long as we live in this flesh, this unspiritual flesh, we're going to deal and struggle with the sin, the slavery. Earlier in Romans 3, 9 through 11, Paul says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin, under the sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." It's not natural. And so when you look back at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 14 and 15, verse 15 he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." I'm confused. I fight and I struggle. I think I know. God's revealed certain things. I dig into the Word. I pray. He's walked with me. He's revealed things to me. But yet then I do things and I don't know. It's kind of like the kid, the little boy that hits his sister and mom says, "Why did you hit your little sister?" And he says, "I don't know." And he's being honest. For some reason he just hauled off and hit his sister. Or he took the cookie and he ate it when he wasn't supposed to. "Why did you do that?" "I don't know." It's because we're slaves under the sin. We still struggle. We want to think things are going to get better in this life, and sometimes they don't seem to. Again, we tend to think of Paul as one that has all the answers, but he's telling us he doesn't. Might seem strange or irrational, and sin is irrational. He says, "Not only do I not understand, but I do the things I hate. I do those things that go against my very thinking. I know better, but then I end up doing things that I hate. I love the things of God and I dwell on them, I think on them, but yet then I turn around and I do something, what we would say is stupid. Why did I do that?" You ever been there, Christian? He says, "As a Christian, I want to do well. I want to please God. I want to serve others. But I battle sin in my mind every day, and I often fail, and I do these things that I hate." For the Christian, even though we like to think that we're different, it's still part of that old nature that we deal with. Why am I doing what I do? See, even lost people have moral codes, ethical standards, and they can live up to those or they can feel bad about them. But their moral code, their ethical codes, typically are based upon some sort of societal standard. And so they feel bad when they break those or they hurt someone. But really, all moral codes, all ethical codes are built upon the law of God, even though people don't always recognize that. For the believer, he or she may feel bad because they recognize they're breaking God's moral and ethical standard. There's this realization of sinning against God. Again, look at verses 16 and 17. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Remember what we saw last time? And that is that the law was given in order that sin might increase. The idea is that the recognition of sin would increase. And if you recognize sin for what it is, because now there's a law, then you also recognize that you need a Savior because of that sin. That's why it's a good thing. Paul's not making some excuse for his sin, but he is telling us that sin resides within us as long as we are in this temporal state. Brings us to number two. Number two, none of us has the capability to do what is right and good on our own. Therefore, if any good comes from our lives, it is because God is good. For some of us, actually I think for most of us, it's hard to admit that we can't do certain things. That we like to think that we're independent and that we can do most anything that we put our minds to, right? That's why those commercials about the Holiday Inn were so funny, because they kind of hit a nerve. They hit a part of our brain. Remember, the guy was going into the operating room, and they said, "Are you operating today or something?" And he said, "He's not a doctor, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. I got a good night's rest. I can do anything." I used to think that if I could just read something, if I could get my hands on it, if I could manipulate it and play with it and work with it a little bit, I could do about anything. And then as computers got more difficult, I realized I can't do a whole lot. I just can't. I might be able to read and understand a lot of things, but I'm not able to do all things. I believe that we're actually built for specialization. Most of us are gifted to do one or two things well. But none of us are able to do all things. And none of us, not one of us, is able to do what is good and right without help. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." In Philippians 1:6, he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," meaning that any good work comes from God, not you. You're simply the conduit in which he chooses to use it. Brings us to this. Verses 18 through 20. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," should say, "in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." That's a mouthful. Paul knows that the law, or the reason for it, that sin might increase, as we mentioned just a moment ago, or that the knowledge of sin is for the recognition that one needs a Savior. "I know that nothing good lives in me," notice, "in me, in my sinful nature." I'm not good. But the God who indwells me is good. The God who saved me is good. How do I know if I do something good if there is no God? Because God is good. Again, when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about actually the literal flesh. He's talking about the principle of sin that expresses itself through one's mind and body, through one's thinking. So I can't do it on my own. He says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The world tells us that Christians are weak, that you need a crutch to lean on. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the world is absolutely right. We are weak. We don't like to think of it that way. We do need a crutch, and let God be that crutch, but we are weak. We do need help. And when we understand that we are weak and we need a crutch in life and God is it, then it becomes a strength. Only then does it become a strength. Listen to this. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us boldly approach him, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are weak. And I don't like thinking about my weaknesses. That's my human nature. But I am. And so are you. Brings us to our last point. Every person ever born is a wretched being. And the only hope of deliverance for any of us is through Christ Jesus. Now, there is an exception to everyone being a wretched being, and that's Christ Jesus. He was not wretched. But that's the exception. We are the rule. Wretched means afflicted or miserable. Most folks would hear the meaning of this word and probably be offended, because it's negative. But the flip side is all positive. Again, without recognizing our wretchedness, there is no salvation. A non-wretched person doesn't need saving. Isn't that correct? A non-spiritually miserable person, a person who doesn't think that they are spiritually miserable or wretched, doesn't need a Savior, or at least in their minds. But when we come to the point where we recognize that we are wretched and that we are miserable spiritually, that's when we also recognize and understand that we do need a Savior. Romans 7, 21 through 25. These are the verses that Steve read to us this morning. Paul says, so I find it to be a law, a principle. The word law there means principle. So I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's lurking. It's at the door. It's ready to pounce. This is the same thing that God said in Genesis to Cain. He's at the door. He's ready to pounce upon you. Paul goes on and he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He's telling us, he's drawing a contrast. Yes, I deal with this fleshly man. I deal with this wrong kind of thinking. But there's this inner man. There's a spiritual aspect to it. But I see in my members another law, another principle, raging war against the law of my mind, my thinking, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, Paul speaks of these struggles elsewhere in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self, our flesh, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, this wretchedness, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." These things, the things that we deal with today, these struggles that we have with the flesh, they're temporary. We look around us and we think, this is real life. But we're only passing through. This is a temporary life. Eternal life lies beyond here. And with that, Paul tells us to fight. Here's another passage in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Here it is. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, every thought raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." How do you fight? You fight through prayer, but you also fight by learning how to think biblically. And it's a struggle. It's a constant part of our daily life. Again, you go back to verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul recognizes that as long as he's in this mortal body, it's going to be a fight. He's going to struggle. And if Paul, the spiritual giant, struggled through his life, so will you as a believer. So will I. There's this illustration. It really didn't come from Paul. No one thinks that it was Paul's idea or what he was writing about. But there was another writer during the time, and he mentioned that some governments would take a corpse and chain it to a condemned person's body. And so that they would drag that corpse through the streets, so that eventually this body of death would overtake them, that disease would spread to them. Now, that's not what Paul is alluding to, but it's a pretty good illustration of what's taking place without Christ. And so in verse 25, he gives us the answer. He says again, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, "I struggle, I will continue to do so, but Christ is the answer. This earthly life will end, and so will its trouble." That's the good news. See, chapter 7 has a way of bringing people down. Chapter 7 is kind of a depressing chapter. And you want to know the best thing about chapter 7? It's chapter 8. Because there's some good things in chapter 8. There's some good things here too, things that we need to understand. Here's my challenge for you, church, as we begin to prepare for communion. And I would ask those gentlemen that are going to help me if you would come and prepare the table. The challenge is to recognize the struggles that we have. And to be honest with yourself that they're going to happen. And the challenge is not only recognizing that and acknowledging that, but then taking it to the Lord in prayer and through His Word. Learn His Word. Be a part. Do those things that He has instructed you to do. Again, non-believers struggle with God. Christians struggle with sin. And both require an intervention. Both require a meeting with God. Now, we have some visitors with us today, and we are so glad that you're here with us. And we practice an open communion, meaning that if you're a baptized believer and you're in a right standing with God and with your church, we encourage you to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. And with that said, before we pray, let me read this passage to you in preparation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." With that said, let us pray together.